Let us turn in the scriptures once again to Lamentations, the first chapter, where we have read the prayer and lament of Jeremiah in a time of utmost distress among the people of Israel. This is a time of distress among the people of America, the people of the world. Numbers I consulted just an hour ago would tell us that there have been 65,000 deaths worldwide, 67,000 deaths worldwide from the coronavirus, now 9,000 here in the United States, which has 324,000 documented infections thus far, 1.2 million infections worldwide. It is devastating the economic circumstances of individuals and of nations. Many hearing me know well concerning that. It is invoking fear in many hearts and many minds, terrified that they may contract the illness. It has aroused fears as well regarding our national security. The enemies of our nation watch carefully what we as a nation do, and when they perceive weakness, are ever ready to take advantage of the circumstances. There are the frustrations that many suffer as well, as we've already named economic frustrations, problems and frustrations regarding their security. Travel restrictions for a nation of people that love to travel and are on the highways so much of the time. Confinement to our own homes, loss of freedom to be out and about as we might wish to be. There is the problem as well of dysfunctional families where people are locked up together in their home and domestic violence is spiraling out of control. I read one article where I believe in France the government was renting hotels in order to provide a safe lodging for victims of domestic violence which they had suffered during this time. We are frustrated by a news media that has as a driving purpose not the communication of facts, but the promotion of a social and economic and political agenda. We observe as the politicians, which are at one another's throats under normal circumstances, has now the party out of power, using this as a means only to get power and to score politically. There are the godless who are taking advantage of the circumstances in hopes of promoting a godless world order and a globalism that is totally contrary to the Word of God. The godless media is wanting to focus on churches and accuse them of spreading the disease in their area through meeting. Even churches that profess not to have been meeting are suffering such accusations. Here we are. What a mess things are. But what we have read from Lamentations chapter 1, we have not yet experienced. That of which Jeremiah was writing is such as to make what we are experiencing seem rather small by contrast and comparison. Listen once again as I briefly scan through the descriptions of this first chapter of Lamentations. It begins by saying, "How doth the city sit solitary?" We have been noticing streets that are not as full as they once were. We see in news reports photographs of major highways with hardly any traffic on it at all. And we are reminded of what the prophet writes of here when he says, "How does the city sit solitary?" A place that was filled with action, the hustle and bustle of life, people on the move, with purposes and tasks and objectives, with social communications to be had, meetings planned, visits anticipated. How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? Exclamation point. What a wonder it is. Who can believe this has happened? And have we not heard similar comments concerning our own circumstance? Jeremiah proceeds to say, how has she become as a widow? The widow, bereft of her husband. The nights are long. The days are long. They are filled with grief, tears and weeping. Widows in this day that Jeremiah writes were especially bereft outside of society so often. And the whole nation he likens unto this. In the third verse, affliction is there because of great solitude. Persecutors overtook her. In the fifth verse, the adversaries are now the chief. Enemies prosper. They've prevailed. The Lord has afflicted her. Her children are gone away into captivity. Here is the grief of Jerusalem, of the people of Israel. The ninth verse. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. And here, Jeremiah sounds something like the prophet Ezekiel, as he too spoke of the filthiness of the people of Israel, speaking specifically of their idolatry, which is referred to repeatedly in Scripture as being whoredom, as engaging in harlotry. And so Ezekiel writes about the sins that have brought these troubles on and says to Israel, wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children which thou didst give unto them, behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved with all them that thou hast hated, and will even gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. This is the very thing that Jeremiah is lamenting. It is there. Israel and Judah suffer such humiliation, grief, agony, and death because of their transgressions. Verse 11 of chapter 1, all her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve their soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Verse 14, the yoke of my transgression is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He speaks of the transgressions of Israel as if they are cords that God has taken and woven together. And having woven together these cords from them, he makes a yoke to put upon her shoulders as a yoke is placed upon a beast. And thus she labors and she toils under the consequences and judgment of her sins. Verse number 16, for these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Verse 21, they have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. And we learn further, amid all of these sufferings and griefs that Jeremiah documents in Lamentations 1, that he writes in the 38th chapter of the book that bears his name, "Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire, and Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. That is the description of what Jeremiah suffers as he is part of a nation that writhes in unspeakable suffering." And so what was Jeremiah's response? What could he do? On every front, it is desolation, destruction, despair, agony. It is hopeless. I watched a brief news clip on the internet a little while ago where a reporter, a news anchor, said, "We need some hope. Hopefully, there will be real hope." And that is a spirit that overtakes much of our nation. We need some hope. And what we've experienced compared to the little we've read from Jeremiah's experience is pretty tame and pretty mild indeed. We need some hope. He needed some hope. And what hope was there for him? That brings us to chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. At verse number 21, where in the midst, the very middle of the lamentation that he writes, he says, "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." And there, my friends, is our answer. There is our hope. Will our nation look to Christ and find such hope? Today, I understand Governor Hogan, the governor here in Maryland, has declared it to be a statewide day of prayer and reflection in Maryland. He must add that word reflection, because there are those who yet do not believe in prayer or a prayer-hearing God. The fact that government leaders are calling out for prayer might be looked at as a hopeful sign. But the ecumenical prayer gatherings, where all seek in their own way to their own God for comfort, will not avail. For the Scripture has revealed to us the one and only hope that mankind has. Jeremiah had that hope. And in the midst of all that he describes with such poetic wonder and his deep, deep distress, he says, "This I recall to mind. Therefore have I hope." And every believer in Jesus Christ can say amid every circumstance, "This I recall to mind, and therefore have I hope." It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And I want us in our time together today to consider these statements, the fact that it's the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Mercy shown in that his compassions fail not. Compassions that are found to be new every morning. We know from the scriptures, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, that the curse of sin came upon all humanity, and that must never be forgotten, never denied, never put to the side. The tragedies that are facing our families, our nations, the world today are because of the curse of sin. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We might all survive the coronavirus, but not for long. For there will be something else that comes and takes us out. And it is doubtful that a century from now, any one of us will be living. And when you look at the history of humanity, a century is not that long of a period of time. The curse of sin brought universal condemnation, and only divine mercies can halt the effects of the curse of sin. It is of the Lord's mercies, therefore, that we are not consumed. Adam and Eve could have been terminated in the Garden of Eden when they sinned, but they were not. Noah could have been drowned in the flood, but God preserved him. God has preserved his people and preserved humanity to this date, and it is only by God's mercies that anyone lives on earth today. And let us settle that in our hearts and minds. We exist only by the mercy of God. And then he tells us, because his compassions fail not. God's compassions will not fail. Our own existence demonstrates this. Think about it. I am alive today, but there was no decree that required I should ever come into existence save the mercy of God. God could have never conceived of my existence or of yours, and that being so, not a one of us would have been born. Not a one of us would have been conceived. But because his compassions do not fail, he has perpetuated humanity so that to Adam and Eve there was given a succeeding generation, and to that generation was given a succeeding generation, and offspring to that generation, so that our generations today, supported by the entire history of humanity bringing us to this day, have been preserved and we are here. The fact of our existence, the fact that I am kept unto this day, the fact that I have lived to see children and grandchildren, the fact that I was not terminated as a blighted ovum before my mother ever knew I was conceived, but kept from the moment of conception to this day, it is all a display of the mercy of God that his compassions fail not. And this is the thinking of Jeremiah the prophet, and must be the thinking of all of God's people. Our existence exhibits that his compassions do not fail. Israel's existence, the people of Israel and Judah, Jerusalem, of whom Jeremiah writes in the book of Lamentations, their existence was a continual exhibit of the mercy and compassion of God. God had called Abraham, their forefather, their patriarch, out of pagan idolatry when Abram had done nothing whatsoever to win the favor of God or to please him. But God called him wonderfully and made covenant with him to make of him a great nation, yea, multitudes of nations. His son Isaac was called of God, and the covenant made with Abraham was extended to his son. And the people of Israel know they are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, the son of Isaac, who was chosen when Esau was passed by. And Jacob's sons, in a time of famine, when the nation, the people, the family might have starved to death, were taken by a series of wonderful providences into Egypt, and not just to Egypt, but to the most fertile, fruitful, productive part of Egypt, where they might, as a people, be incubated into a powerful people, the people of Israel. And then the oppression of the Egyptians upon the Israelites. From that, God delivered them by raising up a leader, Moses, who led them out of Egyptian captivity through the Red Sea. And so Moses could write and say, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." And David the psalmist, reflecting upon these keeping powers of God, these unfailing compassions, could write and say, "He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forward and even forevermore." And the psalmist could write again and say, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the depths of the sea." You see, the people of Israel as a nation were and are testimony, exhibition of the fact that God's compassions do not fail. And Jeremiah, in the midst of unspeakable suffering, rejection, persecution, and hatred, as his nation has been overrun, and as the children have been carried off in captivity, he can say, "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." And he said, "They are new every morning." And Jeremiah was aware of the history of Israel, how that the people of Israel led out of Egypt into the wilderness where no food could be cultivated, were fed every morning with manna on the ground. The mercies of God new every morning. Not only the manna, testimony to daily mercy, but the pillar of cloud by which Israel was led through the wilderness by the day and pillar of fire at night, was a daily presence among them. And they knew that God was keeping them and that His presence to keep them was there, manifest in the fire and the cloud. They were new every morning. You think about the clouds. I don't know if you spend any time watching them, and I don't suggest you spend much time watching them, but if you ever glance up and watch for a few minutes, you notice that they are continually in motion. If not moving swiftly through the sky above, you see them nonetheless reshaping and reforming. Take a picture of them now, and 2 minutes later, take another picture, and it will look like two different pictures. It will be, because the moisture, the fog of the clouds is in continual reshaping. There's nothing there. It is not a concrete, hardened thing. It is but a fog is what it is. And yet, it is there. And every morning, as the pillar of cloud was there for the people of Israel, it was present and reshaping and reforming, but it was there, new, a new cloud every morning, and yet the manifestation of the God of the ages and the God of eternity. His mercies are new every morning. Jeremiah had watched this. He had seen the new mercies of God manifest, and especially in the history of Israel, had the mercies of God been manifest anew and afresh in the midst of pestilence and affliction. And I want to look briefly at four examples of this, as God showed His mercy in the midst of affliction. Will you turn with me first to Exodus chapter 15? Exodus in the 15th chapter, where I'll begin reading at verse number 22. Exodus 15 and verse 22, the Word of God tells us, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them and said, 'If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee.'" Try to imagine the circumstances. Here is a young mother with an infant in her arms, a toddler at her side, and another one or two older ones like stair steps beside her. They're out in the wilderness. The wilderness is a barren desert. There is nothing to drink. The babies are crying. The toddlers are whining. They are thirsty. "Mom, I want something to drink. I'm thirsty." And she is as parched as they are. And an entire nation of people is struggling through the wilderness without water. And after 3 days' journey, they come to water. But it is not drinkable. And their destruction is certain. "Moses, why did you bring us out here in the wilderness? Were there not enough graves for us back in Egypt. Why die here? We are hopeless and helpless. And Moses, as hopeless as they were, went unto God in prayer. And God showed him a tree. And it's interesting how the text puts it. It was one specific tree, and a tree that God had shown to Moses. And it was not a tree that Moses picked out for himself, but God picked it there. And God surely had overseen, however many years earlier, the germination of the seed there that would produce that tree. And he tells Moses, cut it down and cast it in the water. And as soon as he cuts it down and throws it in the water is made drinkable. Drinkable to quench the thirst of as many as 2 million people and their livestock. And God announces there, heed my word, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And in that tree, we see the very picture of Christ himself. The writer of the Song of Solomon writes with these words, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The tree that gives sweetness, that sweetens the bitter waters. And as the Song of Solomon speaks of it, it is a picture of Christ himself, as is the tree that Moses was to cut down and cast into the water. For indeed, the Lord that healeth thee was there with the people of Israel, and his mercies were new again that morning as he led them to that water that was embittered, and then led Moses to that tree that would sweeten it. And Moses cast it in. And how often our Lord is set forth as the tree of his people. Indeed, the first psalm says concerning the one that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sits in the scorner's seat, but rather delights in the law of the Lord. And none delighted in the law of the Lord like Christ. He came saying, I delight to do my Father's will. Those that delight in the law of the Lord shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is Christ set before the people in a means they would never anticipate. As the tree that sweetens the water, thus amidst the afflictions and the pestilences that are faced by the people of God, there is no hope except Christ. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. See them in the tree that God supplies to sweeten the bitter waters of the curse of sin about us. But we turn now to Exodus 17, where a very similar episode is present again. Once again, the people of Israel have journeyed in the wilderness to have no water. And so in Exodus 17 and verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, And take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and water came gushing out for all of Israel, and for its flocks and herds again. Whereas we see Christ, the tender plant, cut off out of the land of the living to sweeten the waters in the tree of the earlier passage, we now see Christ, the rock, smitten, and being smitten with the rod of God, opening wide with waters gushing out for his people. Thus, Isaiah could write to the people of Israel in another setting, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." A call to come unto the one who is the perpetual spring of living water, springing up unto everlasting life. And so it was that on the well of Samaria, Jesus met the woman who had come to draw water from the well and said to her, "He that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." And we read from John 7 of that great day, the last day of the feast, when Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." This he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Christ. Christ. The tree uprooted to sweeten the bitter waters. The rock smitten to issue forth the water of life. And so our Lord is seen in both of these pestilences by type and image as the one who is the only hope of his people. And then we go to Numbers chapter 21. And if you'll turn with me to the 21st chapter of Numbers, we have a third pestilence from which God gave deliverance, of which Jeremiah surely was aware of throughout his life, and thus wrote, "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." In Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5, we read that the people spake against God and against Moses. "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread," the manna God was giving. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the Lord came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." There are the people of Israel, overcome and laden with many a sin. And as if to illustrate the problem of sin's venom coursing through their veins, God sends fiery, venomous serpents who begin biting them and they begin dying. There is no anti-venom serum. There is no cure. When you're bitten, you die. It was far more desperate than what we are facing. You can imagine the people of Israel trying to stay in their homes, lest they venture out and encounter one of these serpents, fearing that there may be one slither beneath the flaps of their tents and enter and bite them there. Even as the public today is fearful, I don't want to come in touch with this virus. I don't want to be bitten by this bug. So the people of Israel were being bitten. But in their case, it was not a mortality rate of 1 or 2%, as is the case with the disease around us. It was a 100% mortality rate. You're bitten, you're dead. There's no hope. And people were being bitten and dying. They were desperate. They were hopeless except for knowing that there was a God in heaven against whom they had rebelled, whose servant Moses had led them by his own guidance from above out of Egypt. And perhaps Moses can pray for something. And so he does. And God gives Moses the instruction to make a serpent and put it up on a pole where people can see it. And so Moses made the brazen serpent, a serpent of brass, and there it was. There was nothing magical about that brass beaten into the form of a serpent. There was no medicinal strength to it. But by looking at that, people were healed. For indeed, to look at that would be to heed the invitation of God to look and live. And I can imagine the herald of the people of Israel going throughout the camps and crying, "Look and live! Look and live! Look and live!" In a parallel to that very matter, centuries later, another prophet of God would stand in the Judean plain by Jordan and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," which is another way of saying, look and live, look and live, for it is the sin of the world that is the death of the world. But this man, the Lamb of God, taketh away the sin of the world. And so the people of Israel, smitten and trembling and swooning unto their death from the venom in their veins as it burned through their system, and they wailed in the agonies of the snake bite and venom. If they but looked at that serpent, they were healed. And thus Jehovah Rapha, the healer of our diseases, introduced to us at the tree that sweetened the waters, is shown here as the one who became serpentine for us. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, speaking of himself, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Those gathered around that serpent on the pole had loved darkness. But there was now befalling them a darkness they had never contemplated, and that they did not love, even the darkness of death. But as their vision failed and their eyes closed, if even then they, with the deficient, blurred vision impaired by the curse of the venom, would look to that serpent, it didn't matter how clearly they could focus their eyes, nor how long they gazed upon it. If they would but look, they would be healed, and so will every soul that looks savingly unto Christ, lifted up as a serpent upon the cross of Calvary. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And thus, there was hope in an age when there was no snake bite serum, and many were delivered and enabled to see in symbol the one who is the healer, who resolves the pestilence. A fourth pestilence, 2 Samuel chapter 24. In 2 Samuel chapter 24 at verse 15, we read of David numbering the people of Israel, evidently an exercise to determine just how strong they as a nation were with fighting men. And so we read that God responded and sent a pestilence, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 15, sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And so the prophet Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground and said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be saved from the people." And so the transaction was made, and David purchased the threshing floor, and there offered peace offerings and burnt offerings, and the pestilence ended. And it is notable that the location that David purchased, which God had prescribed for him to purchase, was in fact the very place where centuries earlier Abraham had offered his son Isaac unto the Lord, and God had provided a substitute to die in the place of Isaac. And it would only be a few years before God would instruct David's son Solomon to purchase, or rather to build, the temple of Israel, the place of permanent sacrifice among the people of Israel. And this is the location that God chose for it, that Solomon utilized. Yea, here in these hills of Moriah is where Christ himself was offered as a sacrifice. And the only hope for ending the pestilence in Israel was the offering of the sacrifice of that location unto God. And as it was offered, God received it, and the pestilence ended. And what these four examples of pestilence ended by God show us is exactly what Jeremiah has proclaimed as his own hope. This I recall to mind, and therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Christ alone, and not simply Christ alone, but Christ crucified alone, is the deliverance of his people from every pestilence forevermore. It may be that God-fearing people are dying from the coronavirus. And while we wish healing for all, yet we can say that when a God-fearing person dies from the coronavirus, he or she is so much better off than any one of us who may live the rest of our days without contracting it. For indeed, the trials of this present time are orchestrated and governed by the one who does it for our good. And every one of God's people was created to be glorified, and that is what matters. And there's where our sights must be set. And the means to that glorification is Christ crucified. And so may we say with Jeremiah, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars and their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sin, a peace that endureth, thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When I saw the cleansing fountain open wide For all my sin, I obeyed the Spirit's wooing when he said, wilt thou be clean? I will praise him. I will praise him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away each stain. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Let us bow together as we pray. Mighty God, gracious Father, we rejoice this day, for thou dost never forsake thy people. In the fiery furnace, there is the fourth man present who takes the flames' damage away. In the lion's den, thou dost close the beast's mouths. The thirsty find water that is bittered that thou dost sweeten. From the rock that is smitten, deliverance is from thee. Wilt thou heal our land? Heal it of the venom of its sin. And if it please thee to take away the disease that now has us all alarmed, may thy will be done. But grant, O Lord, a true healing of soul to every one joined with us in our gathering today, and to our needy, impoverished, and diseased nation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.